Welcome to Gospel-Centered Living, the radio ministry of Christ Community Church in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like information about our church or would like to download any of our messages, our website is cccTucson.org. We hope you'll worship with us on Sunday at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. or join us on Wednesday nights at 6:30 for Bible study. We pray that today's message will help you grow in your relationship with Christ and in the knowledge of His perfect Word, the Bible. Let's join Dr. Stephen Ingino, the lead teaching pastor of Christ Community Church, for part two of this message from God's Word.
Well, next we read about a strategic day and a sensuous dance. Mark 6, verse 21. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. A strategic day for whom is the real question? A strategic day for Herodias, because she was no doubt planning the downfall of John the Baptist all along. I can just hear her say, "Herod, I want to throw you a big birthday party. I have many surprises for you. I'll invite all your loyal subjects to see your grandeur and to honor your mighty reign." Now, about the guests at his party, the lords refer to nobles, high political officials, the military commanders, comes from the Greek word kiliarchs, commanders of 1,000 soldiers. And the leading men of Galilee were the social leaders, usually estate owners, most likely some of them were called Herodians. So the powerful and the prestigious, the rich and the famous among the political, military, and social elites are at this lavish banquet and party. You'll see later that the women are separated from the men. Salome went out of the room after dancing to speak with her mother because women didn't dine with the men. It was a typical Hellenistic party, a so-called stag party for men only, until prostitutes were brought in, as often happened. But it was strategic because Herodias told her daughter to dance for Herod and his guests. Look what happens in verse 22. "And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you want and I'll give it to you.' And he swore to her," he made an oath, "'whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom.'" The Greek word for daughter here, thugater, indicates that Salome was between 12 and 14 years old. It's the same word that was used for Jairus' 12-year-old daughter, and it often referred to a young girl of marriageable age. But it was unprecedented for a woman of rank, in this case a tetrarch's stepdaughter, to dance before men. That's why it's almost shockingly saying the daughter of Herodias herself. Can you believe it? She herself came in. Many historians and Bible scholars indicate that only slaves or prostitutes ever danced before men in this way. So it was unprecedented that this stepdaughter would come in. Salome, no doubt, danced in a provocative, seductive, sensuous way, which mesmerized Herod and the guests. Now, some people will say, but it doesn't say that. It just says she danced. Well, there are a lot of things not explicitly said in some narratives. For instance, it doesn't say here that the men were drunk. It's not explicitly said, because anyone reading this in the first century would know that drunkenness was always part of these royal political parties. But to me, it makes sense to cautiously read between the lines here and assume that she was dancing in an erotic way. Knowing Herodias scheming, knowing men, and knowing what went on at first century parties, I think it's safe to say that Salome was trying to entice Herod according to her mother's vengeful scheme. Now, if you want to read between the lines in another way and say that Herod was pleased because he thought she was a modest and talented ballerina, you're welcome to do that. But as Mark Moore wrote in his excellent commentary entitled The Chronological Life of Christ, Herod doesn't offer her half of his kingdom just for good choreography. And he goes on to explain that Middle Eastern and Roman cultures had much of this erotic dancing, particularly at parties like this, not to mention that prostitutes used to provide this dancing. In fact, just to bolster the assumption with solid background material, there was a Latin phrase, Herodes dies, which is Latin for Herod's birthday, and that phrase, Herod's birthday, became a nickname for an orgy-laden drunken party. That's where historical and cultural backgrounds can be a big help in biblical interpretation. But either way, too much evidence points to Herodias trying to lure Herod into a deceptive web, and she did that through physical temptation. Knowing her husband's propensity toward lust, she knew from the day they met when he seduced her away from her husband, Philip. She wants to capitalize on his lust. This reveals how dark and twisted Herodias' must have been that she would use her daughter's sexuality to tempt her husband in order to trick her husband. Or as one commentator put it, in contrast to Antipas, who is short-sighted and impetuous, Herodias nurses her antipathy against John with shrewd and calculating patience, entirely willing to sacrifice even the honor of her daughter to achieve her design. Herodias had no shame and would stoop as low as someone could go to get her way. Her vindictive, bitter hatred drove her to stoop so low that she sacrificed her daughter's purity, honor, and modesty and innocence just to silence someone she knew was telling the truth. She could not deny John's claims. Herodias knew she committed adultery and incest. There were no two ways about it. So Herod was no doubt drunk at this point while his stepdaughter acted like a stripper. It's disgusting. As Craig Keener wrote, on any reading, Herod's vulgarity is perverse. After taking his brother's wife, he lusts after his wife's daughter. Now look at verse 22. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to her, the girl, ask me for whatever you want and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. Now let's not forget that Herod is a puppet of Rome. He does not have the right to give away half his kingdom because he has no kingdom. He owns no land. Rome does. Plus, he isn't technically a king. He's a tetrarch, one who rules over a territory that's divided in four. He was one of the four rulers over Israel. Herod just forced people to call him king. In fact, get this, later on, Herodias was jealous that Antipas' nephew, Herod Agrippa, was given the title king by Emperor Caligula. So Herodias pushed her husband Herod to seek the title of king from the emperor. And because the emperor was offended, and because Herod's brother betrayed him, long story, the emperor exiled Herod and Herodias to Gaul in France. They were dishonored and neutered of all power. As Jesus warned in Mark 8, verse 36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, or at least try and forfeit his soul? The title and power that he coveted and flaunted in his drunkenness is what led to his downfall. Pride comes before the fall, Proverbs 16, 18. And we also see here that Herod's lust led to adultery with Herodias. His lust led to divorce and incest. And now lust led to Herod's foolish promise, which will lead to John's death. Sin will always take you farther than you want to go. So Herod swore an oath and offered Salome practically anything. Take a look at verse 24. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Archaeologists have uncovered two large dining rooms, a large one for the men in this fortress palace and a small one for the women. Salome went out. She leaves the large room full of drunken, lustful men and goes to her mother in the other room. Apparently, Herodias ordered Salome to dance but didn't tell her why, since Salome could have had second thoughts and changed her mind about being an accomplice to the death of a recognized prophet. Herodias must have held her cards close to her chest so that no one and nothing could stop her evil plot, not even the fear or conscience of her daughter Salome. Herodias was cunning, deceptive, crafty, calculating, scheming, and manipulative, so she would have removed any variable that could have tripped up her devious plan. She basically keeps her daughter in the dark, but just says, dance. After Herodias tells Salome to ask for John the Baptist's head, we read this in verse 25. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Now the Greek here keeps you in suspense. In the Greek, it's more literally, I want you to give me immediately on a platter the head of John the Baptist. The order's a little different. She saves the name for last, making it sound like she was about to ask for some delicacy up until that point. I want you to give me right now on a platter, not a dessert, but a dead man's head. Herodias wants proof of John's death. She can't stand to live another day with John's convicting words in her ears, and she apparently foolishly believes that by killing him, it will silence God's word or somehow alter God's law or judgment or appease her conscience or change public opinion. But the scriptures were clear. Take a look at verse 26. Mark 6, 26. And although the king was very sorry, now this was the worldly sorrow Paul wrote of in 2 Corinthians 7, not the sorrow that leads to repentance. Although he was very sorry, Yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. As one commentator, Timothy Gedert, put it, Herod quickly realizes the foolishness of his promise and attempts some damage control. It's a sad commentary on the quality of his guests that Herod loses face less by carrying out the horrible promise than he would have by breaking the oath. In fact, it was well known that if you made an oath that could lead to harming someone, you were allowed to break it at times, especially in this case, since John deserved a trial under Roman and Jewish law. Herod could have said, look, I promise you a gift, not a murder. But Herod's pride led him to save face rather than save John. He would rather kill an innocent man than be embarrassed a bit before his guests. He was a vacillating man, a spineless man, a man without convictions. Herod folded like a cheap umbrella and put an innocent prophet to death. He was a coward. It's no wonder that in Luke 23, when Pilate sends Jesus to Herod, Jesus doesn't say a word to Herod, refuses to speak, and refuses to perform miracles as Herod requested. Herod mocked Jesus, dressed him in a purple robe, and sent them back to Pilate. Jesus would not cast his pearls before the swine who killed his cousin, his forerunner, his prophet, John the Baptist. And when Jesus was told that Herod was trying to kill him, Jesus called Herod Antipas that fox in Luke 13:32. Because of his weak and wily ways, it was like calling him a crafty coward. A fox was thought of as being weak, so it had to use deceitful and cunning and crafty ways to achieve its aims. The Lion of Judah would not be threatened by a mere fox. Look at verse 27. Immediately, the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Many of us have been desensitized by violence on TV, but this is a teenage girl holding the bloody, dripping head of a decapitated man on a platter. It's shocking. It's unconscionable. I mean, think about how wicked Herodias is. She never hesitated to exploit her own daughter or sacrifice her honor by making her a sexual spectacle, all in order to trick Herod into killing John, the prophet, the forerunner of the Messiah. And if that weren't enough, imagine moms and dads. She has no problem having her young daughter hold John's bloody head on a platter. I can only imagine the nightmares this young girl may have had for some time. Now, I can't confirm this, but I wouldn't put it past Herodias. Some historians like Josephus and some early church fathers say that Herodias spitefully spat on John's head, pulled his tongue out, and drove her hairpin through his tongue. But either way, Herodias' evil and sinister plot succeeded, at least for a time. John was beheaded, John was dead, and that's the tragedy. But she'll give an account on the day of judgment. Take a look at verse 29. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. So why is so much space devoted to this gruesome story, which says very little about Jesus, as we asked in the beginning? What does God want us to learn from this sad and graphic story? Believe it or not, I could share about a dozen lessons from this passage, many of which surprised me as I studied it this week, but I'll just highlight a few. The first lesson God wants us to learn has to do with why Mark puts the disciples' mission as the bookends of this story, as we saw last week. It has to do with why Mark describes Jesus sending out the 12 to preach and heal, then tells us about John the Baptist, and then finishes the story about the 12's mission, this sandwiching technique. I'll let James Edwards, the commentator, reveal the point since he says it so well. Listen carefully. He says, what does Mark intend by bracketing the martyrdom of the baptizer by the mission of the 12? The sandwich structure draws mission and martyrdom, discipleship and death into an inseparable relationship. This is precisely what Jesus will teach in Mark 8, verse 34. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Mark 8, 34. There, as here, both words are addressed to his disciples. Whoever would follow Jesus must first reckon with the fate of John. John's martyrdom not only prefigures Jesus' death, but it also prefigures the death of anyone who would follow Jesus. And I might add, This is precisely what Mark's audience in Rome needed to hear as their brothers and sisters in Christ were being persecuted and put to death, martyred for their faith in the Lord. And do you know why John and we must be willing to die in our following of Christ? Because as John the Baptist said in John 3:30, look at John 3:30, he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." Since Jesus alone deserves all the glory, whatever it takes for him to increase and for us to decrease, even if that means death, he says, so let it be. John was willing to die in order to witness for Christ, to take a stand on his word, and we must be willing too if Christ is to be preeminent in our lives. To live as Christ, to die is gain. You can't know that to live as Christ until you know that dying is gain. This is a tough pill to swallow, but Mark has much to say about this being the definition of knowing and following Jesus, because he was the suffering servant. And he told us to take up our crosses and follow him. So, the shadow of John's death is cast over the ministry of the 12 in order to impress upon us the cost of following Jesus Christ. It may be death, like John. The second reason why Mark includes this lengthy narrative is because the death of John foreshadows the cross of Christ, the death of Christ. John was executed by a political tyrant who vacillated and finally gave in to pressure. The same thing happened to Jesus. Although Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, he succumbed to the pressure of the crowds. John was killed through the scheming of Herodias, and Jesus was crucified through the scheming of the chief priests. Both of them die as righteous, innocent victims, though we know Jesus said that no one takes his life from him, but like a good shepherd, he laid his life down for the sheep, John 10. Far from a superficial similarity, Mark uses many key words, many key terms in both accounts, and there are parallels in the story which stand out when you compare Mark 6 with Mark 14 and 15, especially related to their arrest, the death plots, the concept of fearing people, John and Jesus' innocence, and their burial. I just don't have time to detail them. But it's clear that John was Jesus' forerunner for Jesus' ministry, yes, and for Jesus' death, in a sense. And God wants us to remember that just as John died unjustly and evil appeared to triumph, even so, people thought evil triumphed with Christ on Friday, but he arose from the dead and conquered evil on Sunday. There are tragedies along the way with John and Jesus suffering in death, but in the end, there's triumph because God raises his son from the dead and Christ triumphed over Satan, sin, and death forever for his people, and he will raise John the Baptist, he will raise us too from the dead. That's the tragedy and the triumph of witnessing. You may be persecuted for being a witness, but the triumph comes when Christ returns. Remember, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12, look at this passage. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And Paul and Barnabas said in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus said in Matthew 5 that we're blessed when we're persecuted in various ways, whether we're insulted or slandered, he said. He said, rejoice and be glad, our reward in heaven is great. And this is how the prophets were treated, including John. Following Jesus and standing on his word may lead to persecution and death, but guess what? You're going to die anyway. So it's better to die with conviction for Christ than die as a coward for nothing. Every tragedy for Christ's servants, whether medical missionaries who were killed in Afghanistan by the Taliban, or Christians who were persecuted and killed today in Egypt by Muslims, or the millions of martyrs who've died for their faith in Christ in the last century alone, about 50 million, none of them die in vain. None of them die as if God is not on his throne. They all die with glory for the name of Christ, and they'll stand in victory, ruling and reigning with Christ forever, while Christ's enemies will be tormented in the lake of fire for all eternity. There are tragedies, but the triumphs are coming. Whereas one of our presidents said a few decades ago, I'd rather lose in a cause that will win someday than win in a cause that will someday lose. In fact, the point of the passage is that we won't have to wait until heaven to see some of these triumphs or wait till Christ returns. They're going on all around us. This passage is not only sandwiched between the mission of the disciples to teach us that following Christ means taking up our crosses and being willing to die as a witness like John, also sandwiched to show us that even though John was killed, the message kept spreading. Mark wrapped the sending of the disciples around the death of John so that the two accounts would interpret one another. So what do we learn? What's the third lesson? Though it looks like evil has won with the death of John the Baptist, Jesus had already sent out the 12 apostles who are preaching repentance and healing and casting out demons all over the place. So the point is that the kingdom of God cannot be stopped by human opposition. Satan can try, evil conniving people can try, sinful world rulers and evil dictators can try, terrorists can try, secular humanists and atheists can try, but Jesus said he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail. Now, yes. Amen. Yes, John died, but the work not only went on, it multiplied. Jesus gave his authority and worked powerfully through the 12 so that people would see the unstoppable nature of his kingdom, as we spoke about before with the parable of the harvest in Mark 4. So though the king's messengers may be stopped, the king and his message and his kingdom can't be. When one preacher dies, as tragic as that is, Jesus can just raise up 12 more and continue in triumph. Though Christians are martyred all around the world today, God will have the final word, and God keeps raising up new witnesses. As Tertullian said in the second century, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Following Jesus may lead to death, but death can't stop Christ's victory. There are tragedies that we'll face as witnesses for Christ, but there'll be triumphs now and when Jesus Christ returns. The kingdom of God can't be stopped by human opposition, not by lies, not by Herodias, not by sin, not by persecution, not by executions. In about 35 years from this point, the Apostle Paul will be beheaded by Emperor Nero. But the kingdom couldn't be stopped. 2,000 years later, the church is still spreading around the world. Though Christ's messengers may be stopped, the resurrected king won't be stopped, his message won't be stopped, and his kingdom can't be stopped. So this passage forces people to ask, who really is king? King Herod, as he wanted to be called, or King Jesus? Herod's in hell. Jesus is in heaven as the ascended and reigning king. Herod used his power to preserve his power, but in the end he lost it and died a pauper's death, disgraced. Jesus Christ laid aside his power to die for his people, but today he rules in glory and will rule forever and ever. The contrast between them couldn't be greater. And our job is to tell people, like John, that unless they repent, unless they turn from their sin and their kingdom of self and believe in the king who died for their sins and arose from the dead, they'll face an eternal tragedy, hell, and will not enter Christ's glorious kingdom. So we may face tragedies on earth, but we are also guaranteed the ultimate triumph because we'll be resurrected and we'll reign with Christ the King. Now imagine what would happen if we all embraced the urgency of witnessing, as we talked about last week, if we took up our crosses and followed Jesus, and if we all reached just one person for Christ. We die to self, take up our cross, don't care about our reputation, willing to even die, and do all that we can to be a bold witness for Christ, like John. So get out there and be a witness for Christ. You're on the winning team, because one day when our Lord Jesus Christ comes back, Revelation 11:15 tells us the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Let's announce the triumph of Jesus Christ and his coming kingdom and live each day as his witness for his glory. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening today. We hope that today's message was challenging and encouraging for you. Gospel-Centered Living is a ministry of Christ Community Church Tucson and is edited from Pastor Stephen Gino's weekly teachings. To hear current and past messages, you can find our free sermon podcast, as well as streaming audio, on our website, www.ccctucson.org. Christ Community Church is a gospel-centered church focused on worship, expository preaching, biblical teaching, authentic community, intentional discipleship for the whole family, and spreading the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ around the world to the glory of God. If you'd like to visit Christ Community Church, we're located between Broadway and 22nd Street on Pantano Road. Our address is 7801 East Kenyon Drive, 85710. We offer hundreds of ministries each week to serve and encourage you and your whole family. Service times are 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. each Sunday. Gospel-Centered Living is a listener-supported radio outreach made possible by your prayers and financial support. If you'd like to support this ministry as we spread God's Word, we ask that after giving to your local church, you give your donation online through the Radio Fund on the giving page at ccctucson.org. Or you can send a check to 7801 East Kenyon Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85710. made out to Christ Community Church. Just write RADIO in the memo line and we'll send you a receipt. With every donation of $25 or more, we'll send you an MP3 copy of Pastor Steve's 18-part series on spiritual growth, which includes messages from the Sermon on the Mount, John's Gospel, 1 Peter, Psalms, Romans, the Book of Revelation, and more. If you're looking for a church home, we hope to meet you when you visit Christ Community Church, and we pray that God's grace and peace will be yours now and forever. Until we meet again, stay in the Word, and may God richly bless you as you live a gospel-centered life.